Well, good evening. It is great to be back up, and my Wednesday nights start back. If you recall, four Wednesdays ago, we finished our series on 1 John. And at that point, we did a vote. I said I would offer it up to the congregation to see where y'all wanted to go forward. I will tell you that yesterday, when I was putting all this together, and Anastasia was, she heard, "Oh, you're preaching again tomorrow night?" And I'm like, "Yeah." She goes, "Does that mean we'll get to go around and hand out more stuff?" And it took me a second to realize, "Oh, no, honey, I'm sorry, that was one time." She goes, "But everybody said thank you, and they were so happy." So it made a big impact on Anastasia, obviously. But if you recall, and you can bring up the PowerPoint, because I brought the ballot back up, but that was our choices. Genesis 37 through 50, the book of Nehemiah, or the parables of Jesus. It was an interesting, work through our democratic process here at the church. I had only one vote come in after the deadline, and there was no signature, but I don't want to be accused of suppressing the vote, so I did count it. But here's how it came in. So Genesis 37 through 50 got 12 votes, and I'll tell you that this is both, but this includes the votes that we counted that night, as well as text messages that I received and comments on Facebook. So we had three different platforms for voting. The parables of Jesus, now that received 7 votes. But out of all the ballots I got, there was one ballot that was marked a little bit differently, and there's a copy of it. And this person selected the parable of Jesus, and they wrote their initials, BWS. Now, I'm not sure what the S is, but I think I figured out the B and the W is Bruce Wayne. And I don't want to mess with anybody whose name is Bruce Wayne and would actually put their name on an anonymous ballot. So I counted it 10 times just to be safe. So that's 17 votes for the parables of Jesus. But ultimately, it didn't matter. It's close, but we lost it. What happened? But ultimately, it was Nehemiah with 20 votes that stole the show. So we will be going with a study in Nehemiah, and that's where we're going to be tonight. Knowing when we need revival, you can see our overall study is going to be the revival of a nation. And but tonight, we're going to look at chapter 1, focus on chapter 1, and a little bit of introductory material of knowing when we need a revival. So you can open up to Nehemiah chapter 1 as we begin this study. And I think you would all agree from time to time, we do need some spiritual revival, whether it's personally. And although, as you can see, this entire series is going to focus on the nation of Israel needing a revival, in chapter 1 tonight, the focus is on Nehemiah. And it's more personal. And that's why we're looking at this personal need tonight. The problem I think some people have, though, is realizing when they need to be spiritually renewed or spiritually revived. And I think there's no book in the Bible that can better help us know when and how we need to be renewed than the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the last of the historical books in the Old Testament, and it records the renewal of the Israelites about a century or so after the return from Babylon. And that was some of the things that I was talking to Kara about this earlier that was so fascinating to me. And getting to know the study and studying Nehemiah. I mean, I've read Nehemiah previously. I don't remember anything specific in Bible college or anything else except for going through and talking about the wisdom literature and whatnot. But I never really understood the timeline. And timelines can be so important. Ladies' Bible study yesterday, we had a great conversation about Daniel and this timeline that you wouldn't even realize from chapter 2 to chapter 3 of Daniel, and this time of 20 years that passes in between these two verses. And that can have a significant impact on what happens. And in Daniel 2, where it's just great stuff going on, and then moves into Daniel 3, and it's like the same Nebuchadnezzar, but it's like the end of 2, he praises God. The end of 3, it's like, who's God? It's like, well, how does that happen? Well, it happens because there's a 20-year period there. So that was something with Nehemiah that I wasn't tracking on, that and I'm going to go through some of the history here, but I think what I really want to do is establish a timeline, because this is where I felt it was important. So I do have a slide to show you, but before we even pull that up, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So we know Israel's history splits into two kingdoms. We've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south, which encompassed Jerusalem. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. And that really becomes the end of the northern kingdom. We know that they intermarried, they assimilated into pagan cultures, and it became known as the Ten Lost Tribes. This is significant in the New Testament times because we have these Sumerians, which is these half-mixed Jews from this period of what happened here. And we know this conflict between the Jews and the Sumerians, well, that goes back to this right here and how these Jews from the northern tribes handled going into this this time with their neighbors. About 100 years later, in 587 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians. And again, that kind of picks up where Daniel is, and where we've been studying in Daniel for Lady's Bible study. And I'm going to throw, again, the timeline up in a minute. But I would point out that the Jews of the southern kingdom did not lose their racial identity because they did not intermarry. The Babylonians eventually fell to the Persians, resulting in a decree from the Persian king Cyrus, allowing the first group of Jews to return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, who was heir to the throne of Israel. And, of course, we have the writings of Jeremiah that talks about this time period of the fall of Jerusalem, whether it's his book or the Book of Lamentations. And there's just so much we could read to really put our mindset right. But because we're focusing on time and timelines, I want to turn to the end of 2 Chronicles. Because we'll see here this 70-year skip in between two verses that you might not even notice if you weren't paying attention to what's happening here. And I just think it's fascinating. So this is the end of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to read 17 through 21 first. So 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Looking at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we have this 70 years here, which Jeremiah wrote about, which of course Daniel picked up on, and Daniel takes it even further in Daniel 9 with the 70 years. But the very next verse, verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we literally skip 70 years. The Chronicle says nothing about the captivity. We talk, okay, Jerusalem fell, it was destroyed, burnt to the ground, they took everything. Skip forward 70 years. And that's verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So, of course, that pretty much ends Chronicles and that whole portion now of history. And now we move into this time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Zechariah and some of the other prophets. And what was fascinating to me is the time. Because I know where Nehemiah comes in, and I know, okay, they're going to start rebuilding, and Ezra is going to be important, Zerubbabel is going to be important, Zechariah, all these, they're important. But to me, it was always just kind of like they all got up and left Persia together and went back to Israel and started their work together. And they're all contemporaries. And that's not the case at all. Again, for brevity's sake, we're going to forego reading all the scripture that would set this timeline up, because basically we'd read all of Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Ezra. But I do want to give a little chronology here. And you can bring the slide up at this point. You can study it that while I'm reading this here. The major and minor prophets of Israel covered about a 400-year span. roughly from 850 BC to 425 BC. And that's basically what you see up there. Five of these prophets wrote between the death of Solomon and the fall of the northern kingdom, which we said happened in 722. So you can see that's Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos and Hosea, I believe, because Micah really falls under the Judah time. Six prophets wrote after the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC until the start of the fall of the southern kingdom over 100 years later in 605. But remember that Jerusalem was not totally taken and sacked until about 587, 586 BC. But the first attack on Jerusalem in 605 BC is important because that marks the start of the 70-year captivity. And you can see the mark up there where Judah falls, exile, captives return under Babylon there. There's your 70-year period. And you can see who's writing during that period. You can see Isaiah, Nahum coming in. And then, of course, as we move into exile, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. And then you start seeing Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah is important because that's where we've been on Wednesday nights with Pastor Farley. And it's six prophets that wrote during the captivity or after the return from the Babylonian captivity, which was in 536 BC. Again, an important date because that was 70 years after 605 when they fell. Most notably, some of you ladies should be familiar with that because of the prophet Daniel and the study that we've been doing. And as we've been learning through Pastor Farley's Wednesday night series, Zechariah was one of the prophets who wrote after the return of the Druze from Babylonian captivity. Again, there's plenty of material in the Bible, and I'm just kind of throwing this at you without going to all the verses, because we'd read all of these books if we really went into the time. But we learned from Zechariah 1:1 that the date of his ministry started approximately October to November 520 B.C. Zechariah began his ministry 2 months after the start of Haggai's ministry in a resumption of the rebuilding of the temple. So we have this time period now of when Zechariah started and Haggai. Cyrus the Persian freed captives from Israel to resettle their homeland. About 50,000 Jews returned to Babylon, or returned to Israel from Babylon. They immediately began to rebuild the temple, but because of opposition from their neighbors and some indifference amongst them, the work ceased. So 16 years after this initial return is when Zechariah comes on scene. Basically both Zechariah and Haggai were commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people to rebuild the temple. And again, that's been Pastor Farley's study that we're still in, and that rebuilding of the temple. We know it was successful. The temple was completed 4 years later in 516 BC. But again, and I'm not trying to get ahead of Pastor Farley's study now, but after the temple's rebuilt and Zechariah run out, they stopped working again. The first group of returned exiles rebuilt the temple, but fell into a state of spiritual decline. Then, about 8 years later, Ezra came with a second group, bringing reform and reinstituting the Passover. And again, this is where the timeline became so important to me, and I wanted to talk about it, because in my mind, they all just kind of left at the same time. That's a pretty significant, 80 years, that's a long time after this first group comes back, and Zechariah and whatnot. And this is what, towards the end of Ezra chapter 6, this is what Ezra recorded. You don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read two verses. Ezra 6:21, "And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen her hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So, Ezra comes in, and there's this really good spiritual awakening, but still, there's no work happening. Temple has been rebuilt, and that's where Ezra's coming in, and they're instituting the religion portion of it. But this is now about 90 years since the first exiles came back when Nehemiah comes on scene. And he finds out that the walls hadn't been rebuilt, the city was still in ruins, the gates were all burned down. Nothing had happened except for the rebuilding of the temple. And that's why God raised up Nehemiah to rebuild the wall so that his people could be renewed and secure. And that's where the dates come in. Nehemiah 1:1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Now again, we know these dates. It's interesting too. It's really hard to come up, and that's why, I mean, this is the timeline I picked, but Google timelines of Israel, it's really hard to figure out because the earlier prophets, when did they start? They started in the first year of King Ahab or the third year of King Ahaz. But all of their time frame started with these Jewish kings, whether they were in Israel or Judah. And now after the exile, if you look at these timelines, the timelines don't line up with Jewish time. They line up with Babylonian time or Persian time because they're dating it to those kings because there is no king in Israel or Judah. So that's why he's giving us the 20th year of this, of what ends up being Xerxes. But we know this. This was around November or December 446 B.C., about 4 months before Nisan, which is a March-April time frame, which is when Nehemiah would go before the king to get permission to go to Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't happen in chapter 2, but it shows you that these events of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, from when him learning about these things and the action we're going to see him take tonight, it's about 4 months before he finds himself standing before the king. So again, to me, the time is important. And I'll read it quick, but Nehemiah 2:1 tells us that. And it came to pass in a month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad as in his presence. Now we'll get into that next week because that's chapter 2. But I hope that this timeline will give you a little understanding of the events that have taken place prior to Nehemiah. To me, this includes Pastor Farley's study of Zechariah. Still a new Christian if I compare myself to many of the people in this congregation, and I've only been saved for about 12 years. But I just never realized the time there. To me, it was like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, I was all happy at the same time. They came back from the captivity, 70 years is up, and they all went back and did all this stuff. And it's not. We're talking almost a 100-year time span. That's neat. And it also tells me some stuff about Nehemiah that I don't really have in my notes, but something about his character too. You know, it wasn't somebody, he wasn't like Jeremiah or Daniel where they were in Jerusalem before it fell. They saw the temple. You know, Nehemiah wasn't even alive. So he's born and raised in Persia. But the steps he takes in faith to Jehovah is just fascinating to me when you have that context. Now, I don't want to spend much more time looking at background information. I may give a little more introductory stuff on the book next week, too. But I did want to make these observations. And the first that I noticed that you'll see in this study is that not only was Nehemiah really smart, but he was highly organized and detailed-centered. And in some sense, it almost makes it look difficult to study his book, because as you go through the 14 chapters and his list of stuff that how he writes, it's like, wow, not exactly something that keeps you up at night. His recordings of the events that were taking place, to me, reads like an encyclopedia in some of the chapters. But that is also why we can be so sure about the dates. And this time frame, especially the realization that Nehemiah didn't come on scene until nearly a century after Zerubbabel and the first Jews returned to Babylon. Second, his writing is pretty unique. And as you go through it, through this entire study, we'll see that his writing is mostly first person. And not only is it neat within itself, but the way he writes in recording his events as they're taking place, I saw one commentary suggested that this may actually have been his diary. And that's what was the initial book of Nehemiah. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I'll tell you something that I think is really neat. I know some people like listening to the Bible on tape. People put it on iPods and stuff and listen to it too. I've never been big on that. My mind wanders too much. I have to have the book in front of me. As a matter of fact, people laugh. I read sometimes as much as 2 or 3 books a week on my Kindle for fun. But when I'm pulling out a commentary or something I'm studying, I have to have it in front of me. I got to have the book. I have to hold it. So listening to the Bible on tape for me, it's never really been, with the sole exception of the reason I started to, because I struggle with a lot of these Hebrew names to this day, to the great joy of my Sunday school class as we're going through Joshua and some of the names in there. And Pastor Farley had recommended many years ago to get a book on tape or a Bible on tape and you can listen to how it's pronounced and learn it, which has been great. But I can never, in a devotional way, if that makes sense, listen to the Bible. But I did something different, because with Nehemiah, and it being all first person, it's like he's talking to you and telling the story. So I actually today in my car while I was driving around brought up Nehemiah and listened. I only made it to the 13th chapter. I haven't got the 14th one out yet. But listening to it, it's almost like he's telling you the story. Like, and it's like he's talking to you in his words. So it's pretty neat. And I think you'll see that. And as I already mentioned, we're going to look at an overall theme of a nation's revival, even though here in chapter 1 it's much more personal than Nehemiah. But that's our theme to these series. In the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we find how to know when we need revival. And as we now turn to chapter 1, there's really only two simple points tonight. And it says we examine the question. You can bring the slide up. If we examine the question, how do we know? How do we know when we need revival? And our two points is that we're going to recognize the problem and then respond in prayer, because this is what Nehemiah does. So jumping right into it, the first thing we need to do is recognize the problem. And that's what we see in the first four verses in Nehemiah 1. I know we've already read 1 and 2, but I'm going to read it again as a section because it goes together. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Again, these opening verses of verse 1, the very first thing it says is the words of Nehemiah. That and the fact that much of the book is written in first person, as we're already seeing here by verse 4, it says, I sat down and wept and prayed before the God of heaven. It is pretty much undisputed that Nehemiah is the author of this book. He gives us some time frames, as we already mentioned. During the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes in Persia, Nehemiah was serving as a cupbearer for the king. That's mentioned in the last verse today, but we're not really going to talk much about that because there's some interesting stuff about that that I've learned. But that'll be more important next week when he goes in front of King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. But again, we have this time frame. The important point to note here, though, is that as his cupbearer, Nehemiah had personal access to the king. So that's what's important for tonight. Nehemiah gave us his location as being in the palace of Shushan. That's in the modern area of southwestern Iran. Shushan is also known as Susa in some of the passages that talk about it. It was situated east of Babylon and about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And the interesting thing about this area is not only was it a Medo-Persian stronghold, but it's where the royalty went during the winter for the nice summer weather. So this was kind of like their summer hangout. Also, if it sounds familiar to many of you, it's because it's the location and setting of the Book of Esther, because this is where Esther was. While Nehemiah was here, it tells us that some men came from Judah, and he questioned them about the Jewish remnant and Jerusalem. We've read it twice. That's in verse 2. And I think the first thing about Nehemiah that I noticed here is that he cared about his homeland and his brethren. Even though he was young, which is what Ezra said. We don't know how old Nehemiah was, but Ezra calls him young, so we think he was younger than Ezra. And he was born and raised in Persia. So, I mean, do we know for sure that he never made a pilgrimage to his homeland in this time? We don't. But either way, he had to have been important in his upbringing in Persia. He wouldn't bring the cupbearer of the king. That's an important position, too. So he had some prominence here in Persia, but he still cared about his homeland and his roots being Jewish and being Jehovah's people. I think that's great. Because I think, you know, about who he was and the position he was in, how easy it would have been for him not to ask any questions at all. You know, whether it was good or bad, well, I'm here and I got my stuff going on. I got a good life here. Well, I rock the boat. So the first application that I take away from our study of Nehemiah is that one way to know if we need spiritual revival in our lives is whether or not we have interest in the spiritual condition of others around us. And that's how we apply that. Do you ask your relatives or your friends or your coworkers about their spiritual lives? Do you ask them if they go to church? Or other non-threatening questions is a good way to start a conversation to see what their spiritual condition is. I think when we're so consumed with our own lives and our own interests that we don't care about the spiritual state of others. And that would be the first example from Nehemiah we can take away is how we can know if we need revival in our own lives. Nehemiah was told that there was left of the captivity. Those that were left of the captivity were in great affliction and reproach. That's verse 3. And he said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. When Nehemiah heard these things, he became visibly upset. And that's verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Just the spiritual condition of this man. You know, no matter how old he was and what his background was, I mean, to be bothered that much. And again, I believe this tells us something about Nehemiah's character. You know, his response to this. He didn't act like holier than now and say something like, well, those people in Jerusalem are lazy or something. This is what they need to do. He didn't complain. He didn't condemn them. And honestly, I'm not sure that I would have acted the same way with such spiritual maturity. So I would say that Nehemiah is an excellent example of what we should do when either we need revival or we know people that need revival personally or nationally, and we want to help out. Instead of complaining and saying something like, well, what our church needs or what this country needs or if our pastor or president would just do this, we should do as Nehemiah did. And what did Nehemiah do? He wept. Amen. Why did he weep? Because Nehemiah knew that his people were known as the children of Jehovah God. The temple in the city of Jerusalem represented the blessing and the protection of their God. The enemies of Israel could continue to blaspheme God as they had since the exile, saying things like, what kind of God do you serve? I mean, look at the mess of your holy city. And there's plenty of examples of that in the book of Daniel. The condition of Jerusalem was a terrible witness and was cause for reproach by non-believers. And I think when the people, these gentlemen in verse 3 tell Nehemiah that they're afflicted and their approach, well, that was the people surrounding Jerusalem. And as we continue through Nehemiah, we don't see it today, but as we continue through Nehemiah, as he goes to Jerusalem and takes over, we learn the names of these people that are, who's your God? And yeah, you guys, you're going to build your walls back up. You know, these things that are happening. So Nehemiah had an understanding of that. The condition of Jerusalem was the terrible witness and was cause for reproach by these non-believers. And that's what caused Nehemiah to weep. So my thought again here is, have we ever applied this thinking to our own lives? What I mean is, you ever considered what your spiritual life looked like to non-believers? Hopefully, when somebody sees you and your testimony as a Christian, they see more than a pile of rubble. Paul told us that our spiritual rubble leads us to being a dishonorable witness to God. This is the same principle of Nehemiah understanding that. 2 Corinthians 12, this is the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12:19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And thus when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So what does spiritual rubble look like in our lives? Things that make us look broken down to non-believers? Well, they can be things like debating amongst each other, and envyings, and wraths, and strifes, and backbiting, and whispering, and swelling, and tumults, and all these things that the Corinthians were doing that were an absolute bad testimony to the lost people of Corinth. We should not let any of this rubble be present in our lives to shame the God we are supposed to serve. So the first step in understanding our need for revival is to recognize the problem. The second step, and our second point this evening, is that we should respond in prayer. This will be the remainder of chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Nehemiah's prayer to God on behalf of this situation is recorded in the rest of this chapter. And it's worth noting that when God uses space in His holy word to elaborate on something, He has an important reason for doing it. And I'm going to tell you that this is something I'm going to have to remember during this study. Because it was easy for me in our last study in 1 John, especially John's writing, whether it's the Gospel of John or his letters, he throws these little random points out or details or facts, and it's easy just to look over it. But we spent so much time looking at these little things, because the point was, John wrote it for a reason. It wasn't an accident that he says during the third watch or, you know, during the fourth hour. When it's in there, there's a reason it's in there. And it's the same thing for Nehemiah. And I think so many people don't want to preach or look through books of Nehemiah because, well, some ways it's a little hard to follow. And, you know, as we get into some of these later chapters, son of, genealogy, who cares? What's it have to do with us? Well, my response is going to be, God put this in our Bible for a reason. And my intent and hope is through the next several months of looking through Nehemiah, we are going to look at every chapter, and we are going to try and figure out why some of these lists of genealogies and exactly who did what is so important and to the application of our lives today. And I'm excited about that. So I would submit that God recorded what Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1 so that we can have a wonderful model to follow. So let's read all the way through it before we discuss how we should respond in prayer. I hate breaking it up verse by verse. We will do that, but it's the whole thing. It's a beautiful prayer, so we're going to read the whole thing, verses 5 through 11. So this is Nehemiah praying. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them to the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Well, before we take any action in an area of spiritual revival in our lives, we need to go to the Lord in prayer. And I think we should follow the principles of Nehemiah's prayer. Now, someone came up with this, and I've seen it taught in other sermons. I've seen it taught in Bible lessons. I have no idea who came up with this method for a quick and easy way to remember how we should pray. But I imagine most of you are familiar with it. And it's to use the word acts as an acrostic for the elements of prayer. For you note takers, I did put it on a slide, and here it is. Thanks, guys. The A stands for adoration. The C stands for confession, the T stands for thanksgiving, and the S stands for supplication. Now, again, I don't know who originally came up with that, and you can leave that up for a few minutes for people if they're copying that. But I think this acrostic might have been developed right from this prayer here, because this is exactly what Nehemiah does. And rather than trying to reinvent the wheel, I think we should follow this acrostic when we look in our lives for prayer. And that's what I'm really going to spend the rest of the time on this evening, is looking at how this plays out through the remaining verses. So the first one is adoration. This is simply praising or worshiping God for who He is. Nehemiah begins his prayer in verse 5. He said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments." Reminding ourselves of the greatness and awesomeness of God builds our faith in His ability to answer our prayers. Jesus taught the same pattern in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. It starts out like this in Matthew 6, 9. "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's adoration. What we believe about God will determine what we believe about prayer. If we don't believe in a great and awesome God, then we're not going to believe Bible promises about God. Like this promise from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah 33, 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name." And in verse 3, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." I was reading over that earlier thinking, I want to see great and mighty things, don't you? And we serve a God who wants to show us great and mighty things. So while we should praise God for who He is, we should also praise Him for what He does. Therefore, Nehemiah also praises God for keeping His covenant and for the mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments, which was the second portion of verse 5. Now remember, this does not refer to some kind of perfect, sinless perfection or something. All of us stumble from time to time in our spiritual lives, and we all need revival or renewal. What he's talking about here is a desire to live for God. In the presence of a holy and awesome God, we become very sensitive to any sins in our lives. And certainly that's something that's been illustrated in many sermons of recent, here specifically, I know. Adoration will naturally lead to the second element of effective prayer, which is confession. Nehemiah confesses that the Israelites, including his father's house and himself, have all sinned against God by not obeying God's commandments, statutes, and judgments given through Moses. So that's the next section of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1, 6 and 7. "Let thine ear now be attentive and eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Although he had certainly remained more faithful to God than most of Israel had, Nehemiah didn't rationalize away any sin in his own life, especially by comparing himself to other people. So easy to do that, isn't it? Well, I'm better than that person. I'm better than this person. Whether it's, you know, the typical lost person we're trying to witness to. Are you a good person? Well, I'm better than Hitler, so yeah, I'm a good person. But we do that in the church too. You know, I mean, we're the Wednesday night crowd. Of course we're better than those Sunday morning only Christians. And I can say that because they're not listening because it's Wednesday night. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He doesn't compare himself to others. So in order for us to experience revival, we must always be sensitive to our sin in our lives and not be guilty of judging others. Let me tell you something. If we're always comparing ourselves to those who appear less faithful, we need a spiritual revival in our lives. So to be renewed, we must humbly and honestly confess our sins. Of course, we have this great verse from James 4, 6. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And I think we meet a very humble Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. When we fail to confess and forsake our sin, we can no longer be used of God. Few believers are guilty of adultery or drunkenness or bank robbery. But according to James 4:17, there's a sin we all need to be careful of. And since this is just a few verses after what we just read, I'll read it. James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin." So sin is not just doing evil, it is also the absence of doing good. So to know if we need revival, we should ask ourselves, what good things have I done this week that I would not have done if I were not a Christian? If the answer is nothing, maybe we should be praying for revival. And I was talking with Pastor Farley, it must have been last week, I don't remember what day it was, if it was Tuesday or Wednesday last week, but I was in my office working. No, maybe it was Thursday because it was when Dave Sommerdorf was coming down. And they came in that morning and he had his camper parked behind my office. And so I don't know, it's like 11 o'clock, 11:30 in the morning, and I was working on my Sunday school lesson and I get this on my door. You know, now Pastor Farley comes down to my office, he doesn't cop knock on my door. So I'm thinking it's Sommerdorf goofing with me because we mess with each other back. So I'm thinking he must be, you know, so I don't even think anything. I get up from my desk, you know, walk over, slam my door open, and it was not David Sommerdorf. It was a drunk homeless person who hadn't bathed in quite a while with a cigarette hanging from his mouth saying, "I need a ride." I'm like, okay. So I won't tell the whole story about talking to him, but I ended up giving him a ride. But the whole time I'm thinking, God, is this a test? What is this one of your angels to see what I'm going to do? And, you know, we're talking, what, just a couple of days after Chad's memorial and how we talked. You heard what I said if you were here. I think almost all of you were here. You know, how I said about how Chad affected me because Chad probably would have invited him home for lunch. I didn't invite him home for lunch. But I, without any thought, just put in my car. God put him in my van in Kara's seat. And off we drive to take him to his home. And we were mostly there before it even dawned on me that maybe I should put a mask on for COVID. And then I figured, you know what? This guy smells so bad, nobody's gotten within 6 feet of him, so I'm probably okay. But, you know, those are those little things, you know. And for me, I can tell you, if I was not a Christian, there is no way I would have given this guy a ride. So I'm not trying to say that I'm holier than thou, because I'm not. Man, I need a lot of work. But what a great example of that, of trying to live for Christ and be an example to somebody, because that's the only reason I gave this guy a ride. Amen. Was for a chance to talk to him, to witness to him, and you know, to show him. He told me that he was a Methodist, but he was thinking of converting to be a Baptist, so you can pray for him on that. Okay. So the third component of prayer is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And we see that in verses 8 through 10. Nehemiah thanked God for promising his people could return to him if they repented. Nehemiah knew because his people had been unfaithful to God, they were scattered among the nations. That's where it says in verse 8. So Nehemiah 1:8, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." Again, it's almost still a confession there that we've transgressed and we deserve to be where we be. You know what I meant to say. But then he moves into this thanksgiving to God for it. Nehemiah 1 verse 9, because he also, Moses said, "But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast in the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name thereon." David talked about this as well. It's one of the great promises of God. He wrote in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The word blessed means happy, and the happiest believers, I think, are those who know that their sins are forgiven. Nehemiah also thanked God for salvation by praying, and that's verse 10. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." So only one thing can keep you from being happy and experience God's blessings in your life, and that's sin. And there's only one kind of sin that can get to you. You say, "Well, wait a minute, there's all kinds of sin." Yeah, but there's only one kind that can really affect you, and that's your sin. Not your brother's sin, or your sister's sin, or your neighbor's sin. Your sin. So finally, after adoration and confession and thanksgiving, there should be supplication. This means a humble request or petition. Nehemiah requests God give him success in persuading the king to let him return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah 1 verse 11, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee thy servant this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So again, I think that last part was probably more parenthetical of letting us know, well, I'm the cupbearer, I go before the king, and this is what I'm asking, Lord, when I go before him, let him hear me, and grant me mercy. And of course, as we move into chapter 2, this prayer is going to be answered. That's exactly what's going to happen. Going to Jerusalem meant that Nehemiah would have to leave the luxury and security of the royal court, that he would go somewhere where his life would be at risk, and it truly is, as we'll see through the remainder of Nehemiah. Prayer that brings revival causes us to want to do God's will, even at great cost. God grants Nehemiah's petition, and remember, God may grant your petition too, and that's definitely a way of ending this evening, because according to our last study in 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Maybe that's where a cute pastor says, be careful what you pray for, right? Because you might get it. Nehemiah got it. But Nehemiah's prayer gives us a simple way to see if our prayers are in God's will. And some questions you may want to ask yourself about your prayers, and if they're in God's will, is, does my prayer contain an unselfish request? Does my prayer seek an answer that will bring glory to God? Have I confessed all my sins, both of commission and omission? And am I willing to do my part to bring about my requests? And that's just straight from Nehemiah here. He doesn't pray that, you know, God, just let those people in Jerusalem get their act together and fix everything. What does he pray? Send me. I'll go. Amen. To answer all those questions is yes, you can be confident that your prayer is in God's will. At various times in our Christian lives, I think we all need spiritual revival. And when we do, we should remember David's prayer in Psalm 51. It's the last reference this evening. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that's a reminder that this is about spiritual revival for those of us that are saved and have a testimony. We're not talking about salvation for lost people. Based on these thoughts tonight, and specifically our outline, that we should recognize a problem and respond in prayer if we want to know when we need revival. Perhaps you should spend some time over the next week considering that. What symptoms might be in your life that reveal the need for spiritual revival. And now you know what you can do about it. Next week we're going to move into Nehemiah chapter 2 and look at some of the essentials for personal revival. God bless you.
Amen. This is such a great thing to focus on. I would remind you, you probably already know it, top of our prayer list in the upper left-hand corner, it says, revival in our land. And so we're praying for that. But like I always tell people, revival, because we're just like, we want revival, we want revival. No, no, no. We want revival. Revival begins with me. And this will be a great study as we pray for revival in our land. And we invite revival into our hearts. Amen? Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you. Revive us again. Lord, you are the God of revival. You're the God of second chances. You're the God of the new creation. So through your Holy Spirit, we pray revival in our own hearts, that we can carry that revival to the world through the gospel. We love you. We thank you for this wonderful study. And we thank you for the wonderful opportunities that are before us throughout the week. Help us to be witnesses for Christ. And we want to remember to lift up Wanda all week this week, and every chance we get, that you would heal her, Lord, and do a miracle, and that we will give you the glory for it, Father. Dismiss us in your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.